All right. I want you to turn tonight in the Bible to Judges chapter 11 as we continue our study through the book of Judges. Judges chapter 11. We're looking at the ninth judge. We talked about him a little bit last week. His name is Jephthah. Jephthah. Beginning at chapter 10 and verse 6, we have been examining the sixth cycle of sin and oppression, repentance, deliverance, restoration, and then it starts over, sin, and it goes through that cycle several times here in the book of Judges. We commented on the first three steps of this particular cycle in chapter 10 and verse 6. We said that they served other gods and forsook the Lord, the people of Israel. In verse 7, the Lord sold them into the hand of the Philistines and the Ammonites. In verse 8, they were vexed and oppressed for 18 years. In verse 10, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. And in verses 10 to 16, in order to be restored, they had to repent. And we talked about that a little bit. The Lord actually offered this explanation about what he was looking for. He wanted them first to confess their sins. You're wrong. He wanted them to say, we're wrong. And they did. He wanted them to consider what the Lord had done for them in the past. That's necessary for revival. It's necessary for restoration. We talk about it quite often. Remembering. God wants us to look back and think about how great he is in our past. And the reason is because our hindsight is 20/20. And we can see it very clearly. Thirdly, he wanted them to throw themselves at the mercy of God. And then he wanted them to put away the strange gods. And lastly, he wanted them to serve him, serve the Lord. And so you have those five steps of restoration. That was last week. In verse 16 of chapter 10, when they had taken these steps, God's soul was grieved. He was grieved because of the misery that Israel, they're his people, he loves them, they're his children. He didn't like to see them in the condition that they were in, and so he's grieved for them. And then we come to verse 17, then the children of Ammon, this is chapter 10 and verse 17, then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilgal, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah. Children of Ammon encamped in Gilgal. Gilgal represents the east of the River Jordan settlement of the children of Israel. It would involve Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh. The other half would be on the west side of the Jordan River. And so they've assembled themselves there, these tribes, and now Ammon has descended upon them and taken a portion of their territory. But that section of Israel on the Transjordan side of the settlement is called Gilgal, and several cities contain that name. You read them in the Bible, Ramoth-Gilead. I said Gilgal, I meant to say Gilead. Ramoth-Gilead or Jabeth-Gilead. Gilead is the east of the Jordan portion of Israel. In those days, the Ammonites were in the portion of Gilead over which they had gained control. They had been fighting, they had been taking portions of land, perhaps cities, and we're not told exactly, but they've settled in Gilead, in Israel's territory on the east side of the Jordan River. Israel encamped in Mizpah, that's another city east of the Jordan in Gilead. And the word Mizpah means watchtower. Verse 18 of chapter 10 says, and the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So what man will fight, will begin to fight. Sort of reminds us of Samson, will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. It didn't happen all in one man's judgeship. It would go on for a while. But they were looking for the man who would begin to deliver them. And whoever it is, they say, he shall be head over us. We're going to make him the ruler over us. The one who will lead us into battle, we offer him headship of the eastern tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. So God had already chosen somebody, and that somebody was Jephthah. He was going to be the ninth judge. God already had him in mind. And he is introduced then to us in chapter 11 in the first 11 verses. Verse 1 of chapter 11 says, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah." So the word Jephthah, the name Jephthah, means he opens. Don't know that it's significant like a lot of Old Testament names are, but I always like to look at that. But that's the meaning of his name. He opens. He's a Gileadite. He's from the east side of the Jordan River in that territory that we just described. It was named, Gilead was actually named, that territory was named after a grandson of Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the tribes of Israel, and it was named after his grandson. It says here of Jephthah that he was a mighty man of valor. That's the same word that was used of Gideon in Judges chapter 6 and verse 12. So he's a mighty man of valor. He's in the hall of faith, or the hall of fame of faith, I call it, in Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 32 it says, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and the prophets." And so he's got an honorable mention in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. He was a man of God, as you'll see tonight. He was a gruff man, perhaps, but he was a man of God, a man who loved the Lord. He was the son of Gilead. Jephthah's father was also called Gilead. And so Manasseh's grandson and Jephthah's father, which would be some generations apart, had the same name. Why is that important? Well, it suggests to us that perhaps Jephthah was from the tribe of Manasseh because he had the name of the grandson of Manasseh for his father's name. So Jephthah's homeland is where the Ammonites had set up camp, where the enemy has set up camp. And lastly, here in verse 1, it says, "And he was the son of an harlot." It sort of speaks of the depravity of that day, because there was a lot of that going on. The Targum, which is a copy of the oral traditions of the Jewish rabbis, calls this particular harlot a keeper of an innkeeper. So there's some things we can learn here in the first verse of chapter 11. First of all, this story is evidence that good people can be raised out of bad circumstances. You have people like Moses. Moses was raised in a pagan Pharaoh's house. He turned out okay, didn't he? He loved the Lord. Abraham was raised in an idolatrous Ur of the Chaldees. Paul was a Jewish zealot who, remember, persecuted the Christians, put them to death if he could. And Jephthah was the son of a harlot. So God can use people who are raised up in undesirable circumstances, praise the Lord, and he can make something of their life. That's encouraging to us, isn't it? Verse 2 says, "And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman." So the verse says, Gilead's wife bare him sons. We're told that after verse 1. We already know about Jephthah. Sort of appears that Gilead's wife and the family came along after the birth of Jephthah by this harlot. This was something that happened later. He started his family. So Gilead's other sons were Jephthah's younger half-brothers. They had the same father, but not the same mother. Does that remind you of anybody recently in the book of Judges? Maybe Abimelech and the the half-brothers that he had that thrust him out. They didn't like him and they wouldn't receive him, as he would go and make himself king of Shechem. So it sort of reminds us of that story. But Jephthah was certainly not the evil man that Abimelech was back there in chapter 9. Nevertheless, they thrust him out. They thrust him out. We assume that Gilead, his father, was probably dead. If he were alive, you would think he would do something about this. But there's no evidence that he did. They refused to fellowship with him in their father's house. And they are not bashful about why. They tell him in the verse, in verse 2, "Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house." So they didn't want to share their inheritance with him. Secondly, though we don't really see it yet in the story, you're going to see that Jephthah was a very aggressive man. He was a go-getter, and maybe they feared him. Maybe they despised or resented him because he was different from them. And they said, "Thou art a son of a strange woman." A strange woman. She was a harlot, we know already. Some people say that the fact that she's called here a strange woman might mean that she was a Canaanite woman. Could be. Could very well be. Verse 3 says, "Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him." Jephthah fled from his brethren. He got away from them, dwelt in the land of Tob, T-O-B, but pronounced T-O-B-E, Tob, a city north of Gilead at the border of Syria. That's where we think it was. "There were gathered vain men to Jephthah." Vain means empty, worthless. They were worthless men. It's the same word used to describe the men who were gathered around Abimelech in chapter 9. But I would remind you that David's men were described in not so glowing terms as well over in 1 Samuel when they joined themselves to him when he was fleeing from Saul, you remember. Let me read you a couple of verses from 1 Samuel 22. In verse 2 says, "And every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented gathered themselves unto him." That was David. "And he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men." And we know that the men of David were loyal, wonderful servants, some of them coming into a great fellowship and relationship with the Lord. Maybe Jephthah's men were like David's men. Maybe they were just fellow misfits that had not found their place in life. They were known perhaps for living rather recklessly, and they went out with him, it says in verse 3. Kyle and Delitch, an old commentator on the Old Testament, believe that they went out on these warlike predatory expeditions, like Bedouins. They would live in their tents and they would travel around, and they were robbing not the innocent, but they were plundering the enemies of Israel, so says Kyle and Delitch, and living off the booty. Well, that sort of makes it sound a little bit better. I'm trying to think of them in the best light that I can, because Jephthah was a man who knew and had respect for God, for Jehovah. Verse 4 says, "And it came to pass in the process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel." It came to pass in the process of time. Well, we don't have any reference to the beginning of this process of time, this period. We don't know when Jephthah was being cast out. Was he older? Was he really young? The Ammonites were gathering in Gilead, but we don't really have any bearing on the time, when all this started and where this particular parenthesis of introducing Jephthah here in the first part of chapter 11, where does it really exist in the whole story? It sort of depends on what it means, the process of time. We don't know exactly. It says that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. There are two possibilities here, since we don't know when it started. It could be a new skirmish. It could be Everything that we've already read in the scripture in Judges is already passed, and there's a new skirmish that arises. Or the writer could resume where he left off in chapter 10 and verse 17 before he introduces Jephthah, where it says, "Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilgal, and the children of Israel assembled themselves." I said Gilgal again, didn't I? Not Gilgal, Gilead. I don't know why I've got that on my mind tonight. "In Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpah." So the exact timing of all this sort of depends on what it means, the process, in the process of time. Some time may have lapsed here. Verse 5 says, "And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob." The elders of Gilead, they would be rulers. They would be the public officials. These would be the men who would be sitting at the gates of their cities. And they were the officials, the judges, the rulers. And they went to fetch Jephthah, it says. He had apparently made himself a name. They knew where he was. They knew where he was and what he was about. They wanted him. And so they must have heard some things about him. And they were personally, the judges went up, the elders went up and wanted to fetch Jephthah back home with them. In verse 6 it says, "And they said unto Jephthah, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon." Interesting verse. They said to Jephthah, "Come and be our captain." That means the chief, the ruler. "We want you to be above us." We're talking about the elders. The elders are saying, "We want you to be above us, that we may fight." I like the pronoun, don't you? "That we may fight." They didn't look for somebody to come and do their fighting for them. They wanted someone to come and fight with them. Another evidence that their heart was being was ready to be delivered. They were willing to pay the price here. So there's a couple of things here, three things to be exact in these verses that I want us to pick up as we go, just as little truths that can help us. When men become willing to pay the price for deliverance, they're probably ready to be delivered. Secondly, men are sometimes made to turn to those for help who they have mistreated. Have you ever had that happen in your life? I have. Couple of times, as a matter of fact. People refer to it as poetic justice. And it is that, in a sense. It's a good thing when it happens because it makes wrongs right. When people who have mistreated someone else actually become dependent upon those individuals, they need them for something. Those who men reject outright are sometimes the choicest servants of the Lord. So we don't necessarily look for somebody who's popular with men if we're looking for a servant of the Lord. Some things that we can just sort of surmise as we look at these verses. Verse 7 says, "And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when you're in distress?" Sort of sounds like he's not going with them, doesn't it? "Did not ye hate me and expel me?" Sounds a little like what God said to them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "Don't you remember? You don't want me anymore." Do you remember how he said that? I'm paraphrasing. "You've turned to the other gods. You've turned away from me and to the other gods. Why are you coming asking me for help, for deliverance? Don't you remember how you turned from me?" And though it was an act of his brethren, it seems that he lays the blame for being chased out of town on the elders, perhaps for allowing it, for allowing them to chase him away from his home and from his homeland. Or possibly some of his brethren may have been elders. We don't know. We don't know that there was anything illegal about what they did to Jephthah. His brethren did to him. The law addresses only children by different wives, but with the same father, different wives, but not the harlot's children. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verses 15 to 17, it says if a man has a wife and he loves her and he has a child, and he has another who he doesn't like, and he has a child by her as well, and the one that he doesn't like is the eldest son, that he cannot give the right of the firstborn to the secondborn, even if it's the wife that he loves. Oh, how crazy, huh? That's had to be spelled out in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, but it doesn't say anything about harlot. So we don't know exactly what the Jewish law would require. But it says in the latter part of verse 7, and why are you come unto me now? Sort of sounds like Jephthah was surprised that they asked him. You chased me away. I don't get it, guys. Why did you come and ask me now to come and fight with you and then be your head? The elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, the elders were obviously persistent. Sort of seems like after the first phrase there and before the word therefore, they must have said some other things. Maybe they rehearsed again their calls in coming. They must have confessed some guilt because they said, therefore. Jephthah says, why did you come? Don't you remember how you chased me away? And the elders said, blah, 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 blah. Therefore, we've come to ask. So they must have confessed some guilt. They must have told the story and realized that they were wrong in what they did. And they say, therefore, let me sort of paraphrase. We've done you wrong. And we want to make things right. Therefore, we're come to make you our ruler if you will come and fight the Ammonites with us. That's sort of what's happening here. This would be sort of silly if they were saying, come and fight the Ammonites for us. But they didn't say that. They said, come and fight the Ammonites with us. Verse 9 says, and Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? Do you see a phrase there that you really like that tells you a little bit about Jephthah? Is it the phrase, if the Lord deliver? If the Lord deliver. Jephthah didn't anticipate his going down and winning the victory on his own by his own prowess and his worthless men around him. He didn't assume that he would go down and win the battle on his own. Jephthah realized that it would be the deliverance by the Lord himself. It's almost as if Jephthah were born out of his time. You don't hear too many people saying that. Hezekiah later said it in 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 8. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. You heard it from the kings. The psalmist said, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Psalm of David, 20. Isaiah warned Judah, woe unto them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. It is definitely something that when a person matures in their faith, when they have followed Jehovah and when they've come to trust Him, something that they would say. But this is Jephthah. This is Jephthah, the son of a harlot who ran to Tob and has been estranged from his family. But you know, he must have done some maturing up there in Tob. His nights out on the plains and the mountains or wherever he may have been must have taught him some things about the Lord, because he says, if the Lord delivers. If the Lord delivers. He follows that up with, if the Lord delivers, shall I be your head? What about when the war's over, men? Will I still be your head? He's asking them. And again, the head is chief in wartime or peacetime. Will I still be your head? Verse 10 says, and the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words. So here's an oath involving the mental assent to what they had offered to Jephthah and what Jephthah now requires of them. I'm not just going to be your head and take you into battle, and when it's over, you're going to run me back out to Tob. But will I continue to be your head? And they have agreed to that. And they've committed themselves to God's just chastening if they don't fulfill their promise. They've called the Lord as witness. They understood something that I think it's important that we understand. And I've said it several times before. They've made an oath now and they say, you know, we'll answer to the Lord if we don't fulfill this oath. And that's exactly what they will do and what we will do as well. When we promise God something, we ought to do it. Maybe you can remember something you promised a long time ago and you think, well, it's been so long now, it doesn't really matter. It does to God. See, now God's not bound by our time. He's not watching his clock. He wants you to do what you said you would do. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord and swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Numbers 30 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 23:23 says, that which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. And there are other places as well. It is important. You make this resolution. You can make it with yourself if you like. But if you ever told God you're going to be faithful to him, you ought to be faithful. If you ever told God you're not going to do this anymore, you ought not do it anymore. If you ever told God, I'm going to start doing this, Lord. I promise you, Lord, this is my commitment to you. Then God's going to hold you to that commitment. I wonder if some people live in a constant state of chastening because they've forgotten their vow. Their vow to the Lord. Verse 11 says, Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So he uttered his words before the Lord in Mizpah. So before the Lord and before the people of Mizpah, he repeated the conditions, the obligations under which he had come to lead them, to be their leader, and God was witness to that, sort of a coronation day, if you will. So Jephthah's taken his plans now before the Lord. He sought the approval of the Lord. He sought the Lord's blessing. There's a lesson here for us. God is not obligated to bless our plans. We need to make plans. And then we need to commit them to the Lord, as James tells us. If the Lord wills, we're going to do this and that and go here or there. But we can't know that it's a plan unless that it is the plan unless God puts his stamp of approval on it. Unless he gives us the green light, the okay. Sometimes a vow consists of something that God has not required of us. He hasn't required of us. If we say to the Lord, Lord, you require this of me, therefore I'm going to do it. Well, that's one thing. But if you say, Lord, you don't require this, but I'm committing to you to do this thing. That's a vow, and you need to take it very seriously. Sometimes a vow consists of something that God has not required of us. Now, this is a little portion of the story, the good parts next week and the weeks after. The story of Jephthah. And I particularly like next week when he goes to share with the enemy what he would like for them to do and give his reasons for doing it. I think that is phenomenal. And we'll see the type of leadership that God uses Jephthah for in the coming weeks. Let me just remind you, we have seven lessons here. good people can be raised out of bad circumstances. They can be raised out of bad circumstances, like Moses and Abraham and Paul and Jephthah. Secondly, those rejected by man are often the choice servants of God. Thirdly, when men become willing to pay the price for deliverance from their chastening, they're probably ready to be delivered. Fourthly, men are sometimes made to turn to those for help whom they have mistreated. Fifth, Jephthah realized that it would not be deliverance by himself, but it would be deliverance by God. And that's always the case. Number six, God is not obligated to bless our plans. He's obligated to bless his plans. And lastly, our vows to God must be carried out. Sometimes a vow consists of something that God has not required of us. But he takes it serious when we vow to do certain things. So seven wonderful lessons, I think, just in this sort of setting of the stage here. And next time when we get into Judges, we'll look at the ministry and the battle that follows. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts tonight. Pray that you would bless them. Lord, always, it's necessary, Lord, that you take the words spoken by feeble men and help them to find a lodging in the hearts. And so, Lord, that's my prayer. I want to do a good job at speaking, but Lord, more importantly, I want the people to do a good job at listening. To me, yes, but Lord, most of all, to your Holy Spirit. If there are things that we talk about, Lord, as we work our way through your word, I pray that you would lay them upon our heart, Lord, if it's something we're in need of. And that we would be attentive, and Lord, we would be submissive to your Spirit. And Lord, that very quickly those truths could be part of our life, our spiritual makeup. We thank you for what you'll accomplish as we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.